of creatures. Our name is Legion, our projects many. You we believe to be one, and your overarching project singular. In this hour together, call us, we pray, to truer recognition and finer appreciation of your cause as maker of heaven and earth. Call us to fuller identification with your intentions for us and for all our companions in creation. We assemble and we pray this morning in the name of the life giver, the pioneer and promoter of true humanity, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Generally speaking, there are two kinds of Baptists: those who claim the radicalness of their radical Reformation heritage, and those who neglect or repudiate their radical Reformation heritage. Harvey Cox has claimed his roots. No one since Walter Rauschenbusch has incarnated better the spirit of reform that gave birth to the Baptist movement than two men born in the year 1929. One was named Martin Luther King, Jr., and the other Harvey Gallagher Cox. They were co-workers in the civil rights movement in the 60s. Martin King has fallen, but his dream still lives. Harvey Cox is among the company of those who shared Martin's dream, nurtured it, extended it, and worked for it. Harvey Cox still dreams and strives to realize the dreams. He engages in what he calls in the Feast of Fools, that best of his books by his own reckoning. He engages in what he calls advanced imagining. He dreams, as is attested by his latest book, Religion in the Secular City. He dreams of a new Reformation, of a postmodern theology, of a new world order. And in word and deed on several continents, he serves the dreams. In such dreaming and such striving, the spirit of the radical Reformation still lives. Mapper of the secular city, Harvey Cox has turned east and returned west. He has traveled much, outwardly and inwardly. And he has shared his journey in faith in the 1983 volume entitled Just As I Am. The editor of the Journeys in Faith series introduces the Cox volume with these words: "This book tells the story of Harvey Cox just as he is, a Baptist, an irrepressibly curious pilgrim, a traveler to exotic and unlikely places and people, a constant advocate of the oppressed." Cox shares his own family and faith root systems in such a way as to enable his readers to remember and to reflect on their own. He writes in a conversational, colorful, and unpretentious way. He has given us the gift of Harvey Cox, just as he is today. We are grateful for the gift of Harvey Cox. He is a Baptist in the best sense of the word. But as Rauschenbusch says, he is by that fact more than a Baptist. We welcome you, Professor Cox. We're glad you're here. And we hear you in the expectation that our faith journeying will be enriched by the privilege afforded by the Carver Barnes Lectures 1986 of partaking of the fruits of your faith journeying. Professor Cox's topic today is Baptist and Liberation Theology, Historical Roots.
Thank you very much, Professor Stewart, for that thoughtful and generous invitation. I'm very, very grateful to be here. It's a personal pleasure to be at Wake Forest, and I bring you greetings from my students and faculty at Harvard Divinity School, which we like to claim is the oldest institution for the preparation of men and women for the Christian ministry existing anywhere in North America. We just celebrated our 350th anniversary this year, and we had to remind other parts of the university that we were the original core from which everything else came. Nonetheless, we are. We're an ecumenical divinity school, and I find it particularly inspiring and interesting and supportive to be here among mainly Baptists on these 2 days. I'm here to talk about something that should raise our hearts, that should inspire us with hope, that should give us some support in a vision for the morrow. I'm here to talk about a kind of renaissance of Christian faith, which is going on around the world, something which should be of encouragement to all of us who are Christians. And on these days in particular, today and tomorrow, I'm going to be talking mainly as a Baptist. I'm talking about a movement that has arisen mainly in the poor world of Christians, in the third world, and mainly in a church that we, as Baptists, have often found ourselves at odds with in our history, mainly in the Roman Catholic milieu. However, a movement which is far transcending and breaking out of those kinds of historical limits and is now influencing us and inspiring us to response. I'm going to talk about liberation theology, the liberation theology movement and what it means, at least to particular Baptists, to myself, and what I hope I can persuade you it might also mean to you. I think we have a deep stake in this movement as Christians entering into the global age of the Christian church. And I want to say something today about the movement, where it came from, how it started, and something tomorrow about those particular links and resonances, convergences, which I think bring Baptists closer to this movement, especially in our understanding of Jesus Christ and of the mission of the church. So today I want to talk mainly about what liberation theology is and why Baptists in particular should have a sympathetic understanding of this movement. Let me begin by listing a couple of the definitions which I think are mistaken and misleading. I'm simply going to register these labels that are sometimes attached to liberation theology, and then come back to them at the end of tomorrow's lecture, hoping that I will have persuaded you in the meantime that they're really not intellectually convincing. First of all, I do not think that liberation theology can be viewed as yet another liberal theological movement. Liberation theologians are equally critical of Protestant liberalism and of the kind of scholastic Catholic theology from which they're emerging. This is not another variant of the adaptive theology of the 19th and 20th century, which has gone under the rubric of liberal or modern theology. Second, it is not a movement intent upon preaching class hatred and violence. If anything, I think I'd like to persuade you that one of the major forces for peaceful change, for democratic transition in major parts of Latin America in the last 10 years has in fact been the liberation theology movement. Third, it is not an admixture of Christianity and Marxism, in which, as some of its critics claim, often the second component overshadows the first. Also, it is not a mainly Protestantizing movement, as many of its Catholic critics claim. I think it is an indigenous and, one would say, endogenous movement within the Catholic Church, which is branching out, including, but which has its own Catholic integrity. It is not also, or either, a reductive movement which takes a sweeping and comprehensive gospel and reduces it mainly to the so-called horizontal phase or level. Indeed, I would claim that it is just the opposite. It is reclaiming the full-orbed, complete, holistic understanding of the gospel which is derivable from the Bible itself. Now, I'm going to return to all of those claims and definitions at the end of tomorrow's lecture, rather than dealing with each one of them now. But I'll just say now, very briefly, at the outset, what I mean when I talk about liberation theology. I mean the theology which is emerging as the result of a revival of Christianity in the third world, in the poor world, where I should also remind you, as of 10 years ago, about 1975, as demographers calculated, where the majority of Christians in the world now live. Those of us who are gathered in this room today have lived through without knowing it, many of us, one of the major watersheds in the history of Christianity. The watershed occurred somewhere around the middle 1970s when the majority of Christians, the people who claim to be Christians, confess Jesus Christ in the world, the majority live in the third world, in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America, and not any longer in North America or Europe, including Eastern Europe. I could give you the statistics for that, but I won't reel off the numbers. This is a demographic change, which, however, signals a change within the body of Christ that will have to express itself theologically, liturgically, and in every other way, ecclesiologically, one might say. We who live in either Europe, the old sort of home ground of Christianity, or in its North American offshoot, are now coming into a period in which we will be the minority, in a world Christendom, mainly populated by third world Christians. I do not think it's possible to understand liberation theology without that demographic and geographical setting. So I want to place this in the largest possible context, the context of what some would call a renaissance of Christianity, especially in Latin America, what historians who are more attuned to the American experience might call an awakening, what we might call a revival. Nonetheless, all of those words can describe this unprecedented and unforeseen outburst of Christian religious energy and spiritual forcefulness, which we witness especially in Latin America and in other places in the third world. This is a movement which furthermore is growing most rapidly in the third world, in Asia, in the Philippines, in Africa, in Latin America, and which is viewed with some interest, with some alarm, or with callous indifference by the Christians who live mainly in the privileged northern part of the globe. It is a movement, furthermore, which is reclaiming the full gospel of a God who, as that God is known in Jesus Christ, continues to be present and active in the world, saving, redeeming, and liberating men and women from all forms of bondage, from bondage to sin and death, from bondage to oppression and evil. A full gospel which announces this continuing presence and action of God, breaking the chains of sin in their individual and corporate expression, not only in the next world, but also in this world, not only in the religious sphere, but in the total sphere of politics and secular powers, not only in the personal, but also in the social dimension of life. A recovery of the full gospel, as opposed to its reductions by many theological movements. Furthermore, this is a movement which is based on and emerging from a new form of church life, from small so-called comunidades ecclesiales de base, basic churchly communities, which don't sound all that new or all that innovative to those of us in the Baptist and Free Church tradition. These are small groups of Christians, some of them quite small, a handful of people, gathered to study the Bible, to pray together, to share songs and bread and experiences and testimonies, and to think lucidly about their situation in the world and respond to that situation with courage and conviction, taking action for justice in the name of the kingdom of God, which is promised in the gospel. These are communities sometimes and very often instituted by ordained clergy, but which by and large continue under lay leadership, including in very many places the leadership of women, the so-called CEBs, a congregational free church form of polity. In other words, it's at the basis of this renaissance or revival in Latin America, one that if you visit it from the tradition that we share, feels very familiar, and as well it should. It is also, to resonate with at least the earlier parts of our tradition, a form of Christian existence which faces persecution, which has tasted death and martyrdom, but which continues in faithfulness and obedience despite these impediments in the service of the gospel. We as Baptists talk about our history of martyrdom, our history of persecution very often, but we don't face very much persecution anymore. It's been a long time since Roger Williams was excused to wander out into the snow from the Massachusetts Bay Colony, where I live, and went down and founded what is still called the First Baptist Church in America in Providence, Rhode Island. It's been a long time since we've suffered that kind of persecution, at least those of us who are white, comfortable, middle-class Christians. Nonetheless, this tradition is being reclaimed by brothers and sisters in the Third World and in Latin America, and they see it as God's sign and approval of their faithfulness. Being persecuted is not taken as evidence that they're doing something wrong, but as evidence that they're doing something right. Martyrdom is not viewed as something to be avoided, but viewed as a sign of God's blessing and approval on those who take that kind of courage. The martyrdoms have been many. They've included priests and nuns and lay catechists, Bible teachers, up to and including one bishop at least, Oscar Romero of El Salvador, one of the principal supporters, interpreters of liberation theology movement, who, as you know, was assassinated with a bullet through the heart at the moment of elevating the host while saying Mass. One of the most symbolic and powerful assassinations of our time. Theologically, this movement tries to think about, reclaim, and see the Bible and the Christian tradition from the perspective of those who have been excluded from the theological enterprise over many generations and many centuries. Looking at the same Bible, but looking at it from a different point of view, from the point of view of those who are poor and brokenhearted, rather than from the centers of privilege and power. A Brazilian theologian refers to this theological program with a rather highfalutin term, but it's one that I rather like. It's a term in Portuguese, which I'm sure Professor Neely will recognize if no one else does here. I won't say it quite correctly, but let me use it anyway. The program is called Desnortificação. Desnortificação, which means, I'm told, the denortification of theology. That is, the looking at theology from the point of view of the poor world, the world outside of the orbit of the centers of power at Tübingen and Oxford and Harvard and Wake Forest, outside of those places from which the theological volumes and articles have generally been generated. Looking at it from the point of view of the South, from that part of the globe which includes now most of the Christians of the world. When I heard this term, desnortification, I remembered how long it took me to learn how to say conscientization a few years ago, when we all had to learn how to say conscientization and prove that we were saying it in an esoteric or exotic language. I also remembered when I was a theological student many years ago, the great term then was entmythologisierung, demythologization. We were all riding on the latest wave from Germany, and that was the term given to the theology of Rudolf Bultmann, demythologizing. I think it's significant that a term in the Brazilian language, which is Portuguese, names a kind of comprehensive theological program rather than a German or an English word. If I had been told when I was a theological student, as most of you here are, 25 years ago, that one day I would be giving a lecture and giving courses and writing books on a theology emerging from Latin America, I would have assured my informer that he or she was entirely crazy. Latin America was the obscure boneyard of the worst end of a clergy-ridden and superstitious church, in which it was we as Protestants and Baptists felt perfectly legitimately that we should be engaging in missionary work because of the lack of evangelization that had occurred. Now, 25 years later, God has pulled one of the surprises that often come out of the divine presence, and we are all having to learn to be taught by those whom we were once evangelizing. Now, I'm about halfway through, for those of you who like to keep track of that sort of thing, of my first lecture. I won't take any commercial break here, but I've talked now largely about what I understand liberation theology to be. That is the theological expression of a basic revival in a whole sector of Christianity, based, in fact, on an emergent form of church life which is radically congregational and lay-oriented. Now I want to talk about why Baptists in particular should be interested, should be resonating with this movement, and why, in fact, Baptists in most places in Latin America, where there are a number of Baptists, and I know many of them, where they are often positively resonating, and where they're not, I think they should be. One of the privileges I've had in my life as a theological teacher has been to be the visiting professor on three different occasions at the Seminario Bautista de Mexico, the Baptist seminary in Mexico City, affiliated with the convention that I happen to be affiliated with, which trains Baptist ministers not just for Mexico, but for Central America. And therefore, I can travel in Costa Rica, El Salvador, Nicaragua, and Mexico, and meet students of mine, whom I had in classes in the 1970s or early 1980s in Mexico City. And it gives me a wonderful entree into the life of the northernmost part of the Latin American continent, with people that ordinary visitors might not visit. It's the tie that binds, the fellowship that we have. And I'm speaking about Baptists in that area on the basis of some understanding of what is going on there. Now, I think Baptists should be responding sympathetically, should be resonating positively to the movement I'm describing for at least three reasons. First of all, this is a movement which is fundamentally Christological at its theological center. It is a movement based on the reclaiming of Jesus Christ as the central element of Christian faith, in which a popular religious tradition focused largely on the veneration of the saints, on pilgrimages, on novenas, is being cut through, and the core of the gospel is once more emerging. I'll be talking about that especially tomorrow as I talk about the Christology and ecclesiology of this movement. But if in fact we are Christians who make this kind of claim, that Christianity is about Jesus Christ, then we can only be positive about at least this element of the liberation theology movement. It is an assertively and dramatically Christologically centered movement, especially, as I've noticed in the base communities, focusing on the Gospels, especially on the Synoptic Gospels, although of course on the whole Bible, but especially on Jesus as presented in the Synoptic Gospels. Secondly, this is a movement in which the polity, as I've already mentioned, is congregational and very often lay-led, in which the notion of a sacramentally ordained priesthood as being essential to the church has been quietly set aside, in which brothers and sisters in the faith gather, study the Word of God, support each other, and go forth to serve. Now, if that doesn't sound familiar to what at least we say we're doing as Baptists, I wonder what would. It's so congregationally based that, as many of you know, it has become something of a problem for the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And there are altercations now, especially between the Vatican and certain liberation theology movements. In my own view, these are based more on polity issues than they are on theology issues as such, more on a different understanding of the church. Notice, if you will, that Leonardo Boff, the Franciscan Brazilian theologian who was recently silenced for a period of time and then unsilenced by the Vatican, had written a number of books. But when he wrote a book called Church, Charism, and Power, about ecclesiology, about the nature of the church and the authority in the church, emphasizing very strongly, I should say, the role of the local church, when he wrote that book, suddenly his telegram from Rome arrived, enclosing an Alitalia ticket and a warm invitation to a conversation with the prefect for the Sacred Congregation of the Faith, Monsignor Ratzinger. Ecclesiology is the main issue of debate within the Catholic Church over this issue, over liberation theology, although our press in North America often misleads us to think that it's mainly the Pope's or somebody else's criticism of some kind of Marxist distortion of the movement. I think that is not the case, but I'll talk about that tomorrow also. Third, I want to mention the other reason why I think we should be particularly interested and supportive as Baptists, and that has to do with the Bible-centered quality of this movement. Most of the base communities I've mentioned are not in the practice of celebrating a Mass or a Eucharist. In fact, they can't. They don't have priests to do it, so they can't really do it with any kind of liturgical or canonical approval. So they tend to be Bible study groups. And in fact, Bible study groups which are affecting when one visits them, since they are often led by the one or two or three people who can actually read the text of the Bible, while the others, many of them illiterate, listen with the kind of care and listening that only those who can't really read develop. There's a kind of an entering in to the story that the Bible tells with a powerfulness that's hard to find in many of our churches. These are all very good reasons. But I want to say something today about the history, some of the roots of the theological component of this movement, now that I've I hope I've disabused you of the idea that it's mainly or only a theological movement. I want to talk about the theology as such, and especially about its Catholic sources, because I don't want to appear imperialistic here as a hard shell Baptist claiming this movement for us. I think we should be grateful, we should be learning from it, we should be prayerfully supporting it, we should be learning more about it, but respecting that it did come, that it did originate in a church which is not ours and at which we have often found ourselves at variance in various historical periods. So let me speak briefly about the internal sources in Latin America and about the external sources converging to bring about the theology I am describing. I'll start with the external sources. How far back should we go? Quite arbitrarily, I'd like to go back to a historic speech made by the saintly Pope John the 23rd at the convocation in 1961 of the Second Vatican Council. Now recall that John the 23rd had been elected Pope 3 years previous, in 1958, upon the death of Pius the 12th, that he had been elected because of a virtual stalemate in the College of Cardinals and a rather cynical decision to elect a very old man who seemed harmless, bumbling, ineffective, and easily controllable. A man who, to say the least, had had a career not particularly promising or brilliant as papal nuncio in Paris and in Turkey, who had been Patriarch of Venice and was thought of with affection but not with a whole lot of respect by his fellow bishops and cardinals. Roncalli was elected pope at an advanced age as a kind of transitional pope, a time server who would bridge the Catholic Church leadership over until something could be decided about the future direction of the church. However, the Holy Spirit did not wait for the next pope. And as Cardinal Roncalli said smilingly shortly after his election, "I'm sure that my fellow bishops and cardinals elected me because they knew I was an old man. What they don't recognize is most of us Roncallis live till our 90s. He didn't live until his 90s, but he did live long enough to introduce into the Catholic Church, or to allow to come to the surface in the Catholic Church, spiritual currents and religious sentiments which had been seething underneath for many years by invoking the Second Vatican Council. And a historic event in the life not only of that church, but as it turns out, in the life of all lives of all Christians, since we're really all bound together in the same body of Christ." In this speech in 1961, John the 23rd said, among other things, "I am convoking this council of the church with the prayer and the hope that our beloved church may become once more what she already essentially is, namely a church of the poor." That our beloved church may become, again, what she already is, namely a church of the poor. Now, what in the world could that mean, a church of the poor? Well, this was a great puzzle to many of those who assembled. They had other ideas of what the aggiornamento should mean, the bringing the church up to date, the aggiornamento. What should that mean? And as they gathered in Rome for the Second Vatican Council, there were three parties which presented their cases there. The first was the curial party of the Roman Curia, the reactionaries who desperately wanted nothing to change in the church, who were sorry that they had conspired to bring this doddering old man in as pope, and who were fighting a last-ditch effort to keep control. On the other side were the so-called liberals, led mainly by the North American and European bishops and their theologians. Perhaps the principal voice in that whole side was the brilliant North American Jesuit Father John Courtney Murray. However, there were others. They were interested in pressing for a full understanding of religious tolerance on the part of Roman Catholics, for an acceptance of the ecclesial legitimacy of other churches. They also wanted to raise the question of clerical celibacy and of the vernacular mass and some issues of that nature. There was a third party, however, not as widely recognized by historians of the council, nonetheless a very important party, which took quite seriously John the 23rd's mention of a church of the poor. These were the bishops from the poor world, from Latin America and Africa mainly, some from Asia, and a few European bishops, especially the Bishop of Milan, who said that what the church really needs to do, what our church needs to do, is to find some way to reclaim for the church the poor of Europe and the poor of the world, whom the church has lost over the last centuries. How can the church become once again a church in which the poor are at the center of the church and not its periphery, in which the poor inform the conscience of the church, its way of understanding the gospel and the Bible? How can that happen? Well, in this contest between these three parties, the curial, the liberal, and the, let's call it the poor party, it was really the liberals who won. The curials lost almost everything. Not the priestly celibacy, that was, they won on that one. But certainly religious tolerance, and certainly the vernacular mass. And of course, the mass is now set in the celebrated in the vernacular everywhere in the world. However, there were there were some results of the Second Vatican Council, however, which benefited the third party, although in a rather indirect way. I want to mention a couple of them because they became very important in third world, especially Latin American Christianity, much more so than the issues which were of concern to us in North America. The first was indeed one of the documents of Vatican II, one of them, namely the schema on the church in the modern world, so-called schema 13, Gaudium et Spes. Hope, a joy and hope, named as all papal documents are, church documents, for the first Latin words in their titles. Gaudium et Spes, joy and hope. The text begins with the following remarkable phrase, that the joys and hopes of the people of the modern world are also the joys and hopes of Christians, especially the hopes of the poor. Once again, this curious reference to the poor emerges. A church reforming itself not just to adjust to modernity, not just to become more liberal, not just an aggiornamento to mass media and science and technology, but a church reclaiming the gospel imperative that it is the poor to whom we have the primary and first responsibility to proclaim the gospel, as Jesus himself said. It is the poor to whom the gospel, first of all, makes sense and brings hope. That was mentioned. Now, it wasn't developed. It was just mentioned. And very little happened in the Vatican Council to effectuate that claim. Nonetheless, there it was. The second thing that happened at the Vatican Council, which had an unanticipated fallout in the third world,
was simply that the bishops and theologians in the Catholic Church from the periphery met at the center. It was a sociological fact of life. They had been kept separate. They'd been brought in individually for what are called ad liminal visits to the Pope, individual visits that each bishop has. They had occasionally met each other in their national conferences, although even then there had been very little of that. Frankly, they really hadn't known each other, and they'd been scattered all over the world. Here they were together in the Eternal City. And frankly, one of them told me, getting kind of bored about what was going on in the sessions themselves, which were proceeding, droning on for 2 years in Latin. They met each other over cappuccinos, I can imagine, in surely one of the most delightful cities in the world. They met in little groups, they met in little clusters, they got to know each other well, and they discovered they had a lot in common. As Christian leaders from the poor world, they began to feel a certain commonality with reference to a world church. And that began a process which later had an enormous impact, which we now can witness going on in the world around us. I think the present altercation between Rome and the Latin American theologians is only a brief indication of the kinds of altercations that are going to emerge as the global church really appears. Because that was the third impact. The vernacular mass, Karl Rahner said, was not just a change in language, it was a jump into history. It was a recognition that Christianity, the church, must live within a changing, developing culture and history, a language which is not dead. See, the great thing about Latin was it was a dead language. Nothing ever changes in a dead language. It's a univocal language. And therefore, dead because, univocal and univocal because dead. However, when the Mass is translated and when theology has to proceed in Swahili and Bengali, and Japanese, and Creole, the church has to absorb itself, has to inculturate itself into changing historical cultures. The cat was out of the bag. Is that how they put it? Yes. Now, I have only a few minutes to talk about the indigenous sources in Latin America, but I want to emphasize them very strongly. A long history, going back to the heroic bishops, people like Bartolomeo de las Casas, Father Hidalgo, the early Franciscans, representing an interpretation of the gospel among the poor in Latin America, which never accepted the dominant Christendom model of Christianity. Gustavo Gutierrez says that liberation theology emerged in Latin America because it's the continent where people are Christian and oppressed. Oppressed and Christian. And it's the combination of these two deeply present qualities which combines to create this phenomenon. There was also the impact of Protestant missions, kind of an unanticipated impact, I would say, that Catholic bishops decided they better do something to organize people into small groups, have them study the Bible, so they wouldn't stray off into the folds that were being created by Protestant missionaries, many of them Baptists, in Latin America. There are many stories about how the Christian-based communities were first organized as a kind of a dike against the possible incursions of Protestantism. However, it was the approval and support given by the Roman Catholic bishops of Latin America themselves at the Medellin Conference in Colombia in 1968 and later at the Puebla Conference in 1979, which provided the kind of legitimacy and approval that was needed. Because at Medellin, the bishops meeting to try to apply to Latin America what the Second Vatican Council had meant to them, said in a phrase which has become the central kind of escutcheon of the whole movement, the church on our continent must have a preferential option for the poor. A preferential option for the poor. Suddenly the talk and the rhetoric about the poor and their place in the church, about El Cristo pobre, the poor Christ, El Dios pobre, the poor God, the God of the Gospels, and suddenly this took on an operational quality. Instead of simply talking about it, this meant that the church had to reorganize its resources, deploy its money, its talent, its leadership at the service not of the privileged, but of the poor. And there are a lot of them in Latin America. The vast majority of people are poor, desperately poor, poor in a way that we find it hard to imagine. So what occurred was a kind of massive conversion of church leadership. Bishop after bishop and theologian after theologian will testify to you that this experience of being redeployed called them into a new awareness of the depths of the gospel itself. Now, behind all of this, I think there is a rediscovery of something quite central about the biblical gospel. I've used the word awakening, I've used the word revival. Perhaps one could also use the word reformation. Being careful now, again, not to be grandiose or imperialistic. This is a reformation, a 20th century reformation. Like the one in the 16th century, it appears not at the centers of Christendom, not in Rome, but it started at that time off in a very unlikely place called Wittenberg, off in the dank, foggy northern provinces by an unknown college chaplain. Martin Luther, who was he? It emphasized the Bible, the reading and study of the Bible as the central source of authority. It brought to the fore an overlooked and neglected doctrine, the justification by grace through faith. All of these things are also true of this Reformation, beginning in this improbable backyard of the American Empire, issuing forth from the slums and the favelas, centered on the Bible and on the figure of Jesus Christ, and rediscovering something at the heart of the Bible, that God himself has a preferential option for the poor. That God calls the poor, the brokenhearted, the orphans, the widows, the neglected, the prostitutes, the publicans, the outcasts, into a special kind of responsibility in the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. That's all I'm going to say today. Tomorrow I will go into the understanding of the church and of Jesus Christ and of the relationship between the two in this movement, and I hope that some of you will be back. Thank you.
Thank you, Professor Cox. Will you stand for our closing prayer? O thou joy engendering, justice promoting, life enhancing God, we thank thee for those who have served the cause of human liberation in days long ago and places far away. And we thank thee for all those of whatever tribe who serve today when no place on the planet is far away, and no tribe is entirely alien to any of us. Help us to embrace our neighbors all, and in sharing space to share our memories and our anticipations, our pains and our joys, our hungers and such fulfillments as we are given. O God, help us, children of privilege, to divest ourselves of all that inhibits thy workings in us and in others. Help us to avail ourselves of all that facilitates thy workings in us and in others, so that thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Amen.